last week, we were looking at the subject of heaven. And as one of our duets said this evening, heaven is a real place. I'm on my way to heaven. I know that. And I hope everyone here is on their way to heaven too. Because there is another place, which is just as real. And that's called hell. I want to talk tonight, or to speak to you tonight, a message will be concerning the way to heaven. Not just the fact that there is a heaven, but the way to it. And I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John again, and we're going to read a few verses once more in John's Gospel, and we'll read first in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses we read last week. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In order to understand something about this particular statement and where it comes, I want to just want to read one or two other verses in John's Gospel, and we're going to read first of all in chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the other verse I want to read to you, with you, is found in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, one of my great passions in life and in studying the Bible, the Word of God, is to find out how the various books of the Bible are structured. Because these books were not written just haphazardly. There is a masterful plan behind the books, and generally as you read the book, you will find that there is a structure in the book. And there is so in this Gospel of John. And that's why I read those two verses to you, one from chapter 1 and one from chapter 13. You might not have noticed it, you might have noticed it, but in those two sections, those verses, there was a little phrase which occurs, and they only occur, that little phrase only occurs in these two passages in John's Gospel. And the phrase is, his own. What it says in chapter 1 is, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In chapter 13 it says, and having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And those two statements concerning his own are very appropriate because they indicate to us that the Gospel of John is divided into two halves, and is divided into two halves by the occurrence of the phrase his own. And so when you read the first part of John's Gospel, which takes at the end of chapter 12, what you are reading is what the first statement tells you. Those 12 chapters are telling us again and again and again that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We will look at that in a moment, see how that pans out. But then when you read from chapter 13 onwards, chapter 13 to the end of the book tells you that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Because the phrase, the words unto the end are more better translated, unto the uttermost. And so the remaining chapters will tell us how far that uttermost took him. And that uttermost took him to the cross of Calvary, where he died for you and me. And so these are the two passages, the two sections of John's Gospel, and they're identified in both cases by that little phrase, his known, his own. Let me just try to describe that to you. In chapter 1, when it says he came unto his own, the literal translation of that is he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. And so in these 12 chapters, you read of him coming to his own things. Now, what were his own things? Well, there was his nation, of course. That was his own thing. He was born a Jew, and he was their king. It was his, there was his nation. When you read this gospel, you will discover that time and time again in this gospel, he goes up to Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital of the great king. It was his city, his capital. It was one of his things. When he's up in Jerusalem, he wanders around the temple, and he teaches in the temple. And what's the temple? It's his father's house. And so here are his things, and they were the things he came to. And there were his people scattered around them. And it says concerning his people, they received him not. Now when you read John's Gospel, you will find, as I say, that there is this going up to Jerusalem to his things, and there is a constant return, the response, his own people received him not. Let me just take you through. In John's Gospel, the first occasion you read of his going up to Jerusalem is chapter 5, when he's wandering in the courts, where he doesn't wander, he's walking in the courts of the Pool of Bethesda. He's there underneath the pillars of the Pool of Bethesda, as a man, and that man has been there for 38 years. And he's the worst case there. He's been there the longest. And you know, that's just like the Savior. He doesn't approach the easiest case. He goes to the very worst case, and he says to the man, "Will you be made whole?" And the man wants to be made whole, so he says, "Take up your bed and walk." And off goes the man carrying his bed. And it was on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees and scribes find him carrying a bed, and they said, "What are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath." And the man with complete logic says, "He that healed me told me to carry it. If he had the power to heal me, he must have the authority to tell me to carry it, Sabbath day or not." And so he carries his bed. Well, they find out who it is, Jesus. It's Jesus, of course. And they come to him. And they say, and these were his own people, they were the leaders of his people. It says concerning them that this is what happened. "Therefore did the Jews seek the more to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." He came to his own, and his own received him not, and he pleads with them. And he says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Just like later in the history of the Gospels, he stands outside Jerusalem and he says, "You know, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." It's a powerful picture of a Savior who's mighty to save, and his arms are outstretched before the city, and he wants to save them. But they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. My friend, this evening, you may be in that position. There is a Savior who is mighty to save you. And he longs to save you. And perhaps you are rejecting him. And he is saying, "You will not come to me that you might have life." But then, of course, a little later in chapter 8, he goes up to Jerusalem again. And there's a long chapter, chapter 8, in which he has a great discussion, contention, with the leaders of the people. And he makes this statement, you see. He says, "You know, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed." If you want to know liberty, true freedom, you have to trust Christ. So he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, they say, free indeed? We've never been in bondage to any man. What liars they were. They have been in bondage in Egypt. They have been carted off in bondage by the Assyrians. They were in bondage to the Chaldeans. They were in bondage even then to the Romans. The Lord bypasses that. I mean, that's too obvious. And so he says to them, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, what he is saying is, well, you know, doesn't matter about these other bondages. But the fact is that if you commit sin, then you are a slave to sin. I want to tell you this. It is only Jesus can save you from that bondage. And they said, oh, we've never been in bondage to any man. But then, of course, this led to the story, to this statement. We are Abraham's seed. We belong to Abraham. Bondage. Bondage. And, of course, what happens is this discussion about Abraham. And he says, well, you know, if you're Abraham's seed, you wouldn't go out to kill me. You know, Abraham longed to see me. Abraham looked forward to my day and was glad. They got the thing all reversed around. And they said, well, you're only 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? He didn't say that. He said, Abraham longed to see my day. But they said, you're not only 50 years old yet. How can you say that? And then he makes this statement, before Abraham became I am. Now, the word I am is a divine name, so he took it to himself. But he says, before Abraham came into existence, I already existed. Well, he stood there amongst them. How could he have existed unless he was God in eternal existence before them? And they recognized it. And this is what it said they did. When he said, before Abraham became I am, it says, then they took up stones to cast at him. So he goes up to Jerusalem again. Chapter 10 of the Gospel, he goes up. And, there's a man who's been blind from birth. And he gives the man his sight. Well, you know, they really wanted to disprove this particular miracle for the one simple reason. Not because it was a great miracle and it was a man who was born blind to receive his sight, but the reason is this, that back in the Old Testament, there were certain scriptures which indicated who the Messiah was going to be. And they indicated the Messiah was going to be by what he did. And it doesn't say that the Messiah would raise the dead, though he did that. But what it does say, and you'll find it on a few occasions in the prophecy of Isaiah, is that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. So when he opens the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he reads it, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel, to give sight to the blind. When John the Baptist was in prison and wasn't too sure whether he was the Messiah or not, and sent to him, he said, are you here, come, or waiting for another? He said, go back and tell John this, the blind receive their sight. He was a man who received his sight, and it was a great sign of the Messiah, and they wanted to dispute that. Did everything they possibly could, except that the man, of course, was far cleverer than they were, and eventually he sent them ballistically, rolling around the roof, because they couldn't disprove what he was saying. They threw him out of the synagogue. Well, what a wretch! Out you go. Couldn't have done a better thing for him, you know. Couldn't have done a better thing for him. Because there was Jesus, the good shepherd, waiting to receive him into his own fold. And that gives real eyes to a great talk about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Not like these shepherds who threw him out. This shepherd went to Calvary's cross and died for the sheep. And in the process of this, he goes on to talk about his father. Well, of course, the sheep, he gives them eternal life. He holds them in his hand, and his father holds them in his hand too. So he and his father doing the same thing. Got the same power. And then he says, I and my father one. Not just one in power, but one in Godhead. His Father was God, and he was God. One in same nature. And what it says is that, again, the Jews took up stones again to slay him. And so you come to the final miracle in John's Gospel, which is the raising of Lazarus. And, well, that was just too much. So they had a little council together. And along comes one of the councillors, and he says, you know, all the world's going after him. They were envious of him. They hated him. And Caiaphas says, one man has got to die for the nation. See, what John is telling us all through this is he came unto his own. And what happened? His own received him not. And so that's the first half of John's Gospel. But then the second half, of course, tells us that having loved his own, he loved them unto the uttermost. And I haven't time to go through all the chapters to demonstrate how that is. But he loved them, finally, unto death, even the death of the cross. See, he went to the cross because he loved his own. He went to the cross because he loved me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He went to the cross for you because he loved you. And so he went to the cross. But in the passage which we read, he demonstrates his love, and this is how he starts doing it. He washes their feet there. Well, they were too proud to do it themselves, so he did what they didn't do. And he washes his disciples' feet. But what he does after that is he warns them of what's to come. And he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. See, they were going to have a lot of shocks just now. And one of these shocks is that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And so in order that they might be prepared for that, he tells them that. One of you is going to betray me. And that really worried them. They were upset. And of course he tells John who it is, he to whom I give the sop. And it was Judas to whom he gave the sop. And when he received the sop, the Lord Jesus said, that which you do, do quickly. Strange picture. See, the Lord Jesus was the intended victim, and yet he's in absolute control of events, and he sends the man on his mission. What are you going to do? Do quickly. There's a very powerful statement which is made in the chapter there, and it says this, and Judas went out, and it was dark. Now, of course, you know, there's a picture in John's mind, and John is back in that room in Jerusalem, and he's in the warm rushlights of the room. And, of course, when Judas went out, he went out from the warm rushlights of the room, he went into darkness. Well, it wasn't quite darkness, you know, because it was full Passover moon, and the lights of the city lit up the whole city, the lights of the temple lit up the whole city, so it wasn't quite darkness like that. That's not what John's got in mind. But here he was, Judas, and he was in the presence of the one who was the light of the world, and he went out from the presence of the light of the world, and he went out into outer darkness. That's what happened to him. He went out from the presence of Christ and turned his back upon the Savior, and he went out into darkness forever. Because he went to a lost eternity. You know, that's the option. You either go to heaven because you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or rejecting him, you go out into outer darkness and judgment forever. And so he warns them of that. And then he tells them, well, yes, I'm going away, but you know, I'm going to leave you. They were very sad at that, but I'm going to come back. And so he tells them in the opening verses of chapter 14 that they were to believe in him as they believed in God. Now, what the Bible says is that if we would please God, we must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder that there of them that diligently seek him. So we've got to believe in the existence of God, first of all. Anyway, it's the fool who says in his heart there's no God. So we must believe in the existence of God, and we must believe that God rewards those who seek after him. And of course he does. When a person seeks after him, he rewards them with the gift of salvation. And so the Lord says, you know, you believe in God, believe also in me. So he claims their faith. He says, you know, you must believe in me
just as you believe in God, because I'm God's equal. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son, and you must put your faith in me. And of course, that's exactly what he says, and what the gospel says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, and you shall be saved. And then he says, you know, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. So first of all, he claims their faith, and then he deepens their love. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a home for you. We've been singing about that tonight. Hey, the Christian is referred to as a pilgrim and a stranger here. He's a stranger here because this world ain't his home. And he's a pilgrim because he's going home. And so he deepens their love by telling them he's going to prepare a place for them. Then he brightens their hope and he says, you know, I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again. And here's Thomas. And he's listening to all this. And we give Thomas bad press sometimes. Doubting Thomas, we call him. You know, Thomas was a person who loved the Lord Jesus very deeply. And all you know of Thomas is found in this gospel. This is the only gospel in which he speaks. And he speaks three times. In chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is going to go back up to Jerusalem. He's going to Bethany near Jerusalem because Lazarus is sick, dead in fact by then. And he's going up to see the two sisters and to raise Lazarus. And of course, just before, you will remember, they had said, when he had said, I and my father are one, they were going to kill him. And so Thomas says, well, you know, if he goes up, I'm going to go up with him. I don't want him to die alone. I want to die with him. And I'm going up with him. But here in this particular chapter, he faces the blank despair that the Savior's leaving him. And his voice is heard and he says, Lord, how can we know where you're going? And how can we know the way? How can we know the way? And that draws from the Lord Jesus the response. If you want to go where I'm going, Thomas, and I'm going back to my home, I'm going back to heaven, the place I'm preparing for you. If you want to go there, then listen, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but by me. I am the way. You know, there was a British Prime Minister who in the time of President Reagan was very popular in the United States. In fact, she was a personal friend of President Reagan. Her name was Margaret Thatcher. She was popular in the States. She wasn't quite so popular in Britain. She had a minister whose name was St. John Stevens. And this man was had quite a sense of humor. Member of her cabinet. And he gave to her a particular nickname. And when she found out the nickname, the poor fellow was sacked out of her cabinet. He got dismissed. Now, the nickname was very interesting. He's a very clever man, this man. Don't know, he had a lot of degrees after his name, so he's quite clever. But you see, in the cabinet, when it met, when she met with all her ministers, she was a dominant voice. And if anyone said anything against her, she would poo-poo the idea, shoot them down, and say, no, that you can't like. There's no alternative. And she claimed to be the best man in her cabinet. However, that was what she used to say. And when in the House of Commons, she was answering questions and question time, if they suggested other options. No, there is no alternative. The nickname St. John Stevens gave to her was Tina. Now, you might have followed that. If you take the initial letters of there is no alternative, it spells Tina. The first letter of every one of those spells Tina. And so that was her. Tina, there is no alternative. And sometimes there were alternatives. But she was so stubborn, she didn't see the alternatives, and eventually that particular attitude landed in disaster. I want to tell you this, however, that when it comes to going to heaven, There is no alternative than the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you ignore and lose that alternative, let me tell you that it ends in disaster. And the Lord says here, I am the way. It's not a way to God. And so you can come the way of Buddha and Confucius and Mohammed and all the rest. No, no. What he says is, I am the way. There is only one way to God. And that's Christ. The early Christians must have emphasized this so much that they were called the people of the way. When Paul went to Damascus to persecute Christians, it says he went to persecute those who were of the way. There was only one way. Because the Bible tells us that we can't think of alternatives. You might think again to heaven by doing your own good works. Well, you not get there that way. Faithful church attendance, you not get there that way. In fact, what the Bible says, and it says it twice in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So it may be that you've got some way that you think you'll get to heaven, but if it's not the way, you will end up in death. That's what the Bible says. No, there's only one way. And that's Christ. And the believers in the Acts emphasized that. They stood before the Sanhedrin and they said this, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no alternative, is what they were saying. For there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, by which we must be saved. There is no alternative. And then he goes on to say, I'm the truth. Well, he not only points the way to God, but he proclaims the truth about God. He says in that chapter 8, which I was talking about just now, he says, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. He was telling the truth, they weren't accepting it. They were rejecting him. Came to his own wouldn't receive him. But he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And then he says this, which of you convinces me of sin? No response. No finger pointed. No one volunteers to convince him of sin because they knew that they couldn't do it. He was absolutely holy and perfect. So he takes up the question again. All right. If you cannot convince me of sin, if I'm sinless, and you cannot convince me of sin, and of course you can't convince me of telling lies or saying wrong things, and if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? You're completely illogical. He was a man who spoke the truth, and they couldn't convince him of sin, yet they would not believe him. That your fault? That your problem? You haven't come to the spot where you say, yes, I believe what Jesus Christ is saying is true. I am a sinner. I'm on my way to lost eternity. I need to repent, and I need to trust him. Now, one of the interesting things about John's Gospel, and John's Gospel is characteristic of this, is that there's a little phrase which is repeated again and again. And it's the phrase, verily, verily. You find it in John's Gospel again and again. This is the Gospel of the verily, verilies. And it could be translated otherwise, of course, because that's a little bit antique, that translation. Really, it could be put into modern language, I suppose, by saying, truly, truly. Truly, truly. When he says it, he is the truth, and he's emphasizing the fact that what he says is truth. And there are some wonderful verily, verilies, or truly, truly, in the book. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. That's wonderful, isn't it? You believe what he says about himself, and he's come to save, and so on. And believe that God sent him into this world to be your savior, He says, you believe that, and you have eternal life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. That's wonderful. See, the fact is this, that I will never be lost. Because the Bible tells me, the Lord Jesus tells me, and he is the truth, once I've trusted him as Savior, I have passed from death unto life. One of the great verses which gives assurance to the Christian. Having heard the gospel and believed on Christ and trusted him who sent him, passage is made from death to life. And you'll never, never come into condemnation. He's got the words of the one who's the truth for it. So he stood before Pilate. And Pilate was sardonic. And he said, what is truth? Why, the governor had met so much falsehood that he didn't think truth existed. What is truth? The Lord doesn't answer. But there was truth standing in front of him. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course he says, the life, because he possesses the life of God, says the opening chapter of this gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He says, this is life eternal, that he might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. In him was life. And he still says to men and women who stand back and reject him, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. Now, where are you tonight? You stand him by. And you haven't got life because you haven't got Christ. You'll only have life when you've got him. And he's coming and he's saying, will you come to me and have life? Because I died to save you. I died in order that you might live. You will notice what he says. You will not come. It's a matter of the will. When a person gets married, one says to the other, I will. And they take the other to be their wife or her spouse or husband or whatever. And they express their will. The Lord Jesus comes tonight today, and he wants to hear from you the response to his invitation. I will. I will. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee tonight and we thank thee that a loving, living Savior still stands at our heart's door, knocks, and asks admittance, wants to come into our lives, wants to cleanse us from our sins, wants to give us eternal life, wants to make us fit for heaven and home. We pray that the response will be, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee. Commit your word to you now. Pray your blessing upon it to every heart present. In our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. The hymn is 201, and we will stand to sing this. 201, whoever receiveth the crucified one, whoever believeth on God's only Son, free and a perfect salvation shall have. For he is abundantly able to save. And then the writer of the hymn says, my brother, and he's addressing you and me, my brother, the Master is calling for thee. His grace and his mercy are wondrously free. His blood is a ransom for sinners he gave. And he is abundantly able to save. The hymn 201.